Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn with me back to our New Testament reading in the Gospel of John and chapter 18, John chapter 18. And we'll be considering most of what we read from verse 1 to verse 27, particularly around the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ and the result, what it did to the disciples to see him taken away and how they responded to it, particularly Peter, as he's mentioned quite a bit in this passage. We've just finished, just last week, we got to the end of chapter 17, and the end of Jesus' farewell discourse, his final words of wisdom and, and encouragement to his disciples before he went to Calvary. And he ended their time together with a very unique and very personal prayer. He prayed for himself and for the work that he had to do, the work that had to be completed. He prayed for the disciples and their work which was to come. And for all those who believe in Jesus through their word. He prayed for you and me. The disciples were at the centre of Jesus' mission. They were the focus, rather, of his efforts. He taught them. He spent time with them. He travelled with them. He encouraged them. He even sent them out to speak to people on his behalf, to take the message of reconciliation with God, of the need of repentance and belief and faith. And as he prayed for them, his love for them was clear. But in the moments described in this chapter, in chapter 18, one of the most prominent of their number, Peter, does not cover himself in glory, does he? When the hour came that the captain of our salvation should engage the enemy, he surrendered, and his disciples fled and denied him. Despite the way they rallied around him, despite their strong words of support for him, even Peter, who was prepared in the garden to fight as he drew his swords, they all fade away and turn their backs upon him. And Jesus himself, he confronts initially those that came against him in the garden. He confronts them and speaks to them as a bold champion. And they confront him and he asks them, "Who are you seeking?" When they say Jesus of Nazareth, he doesn't say, "Oh, I thought I saw him going that way." No, he says, "I am he." He demonstrates his power when he speaks to them and declares his identity to them. They fall back. They fall to the ground. And yet what does he do? He goes meekly with them as a lamb to the slaughter. But this was how it had to be, isn't it? This was all according to God's perfect plan of redemption. Without these events and the climax that they lead us to, the gospel would not be a gospel. The gospel would not be good news, would it? Without the suffering Saviour. So tonight we're going to look at the surrender of Jesus and of the nature of the betrayal and the abandonments of those closest to him. And how it was both prophesied and necessary for the work of salvation to be complete. First of all, we're going to consider our Lord's surrender. Because you see, Jesus didn't go to the cross as a martyr. He wasn't found hiding in a cell somewhere, or underneath a floor or in a wall, hiding from those who came to seek him. They came against him in a place where they knew he would be. And he knew they were coming, and yet he went there anyway. And then in full knowledge of everything that was going to happen to him, he went forward and confronted the gang of thugs that was sent for him. Jesus didn't die for his faith, as martyrs do. In the garden, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, surrendered himself to bear our sin. And soon he would sacrifice himself of his own free will to pay the price demanded. Now, at this point in the gospel narrative, the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, concentrate for the most part on the Lord's passion at this moment, his heartfelt, agonizing prayers in the garden, where he prays. And as he prayed, he sweat like drops of blood fell to the ground. Such was the pressure upon his human nature in that moment. Such was the pressure upon our Lord's. He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." As he prayed, the magnitude of what he was about to do was set before him. And the toil which that path would take on his very person, on his human nature, was made clear to him. But what seems to be emphasized rather in John's gospel in this account is his absolute and calm control. In the most difficult and no doubt pressured moment of his ministry, when he faced the cross, when he had to take that step to go with those who came against him, to go with his enemies, he was in full control. Not that he ever wasn't. But at that moment, he was in control of everything that was going on. He boldly confronts the soldiers and the temple officials who united against him, though they were at odds with one another. They fell back when confronted with the fact of his identity. But Jesus came to reconcile his enemies, didn't he? To reconcile his enemies to God. Not through the force of arms or political rhetoric, but by sacrificing himself in their place, in our place. And the passive nature of his surrender really makes a mockery of those they sent against him, doesn't it? There he was with the 11 remaining disciples, Judas already having gone over to the other side. One sword amongst the lot of them. And what did they send? A detachment of Roman soldiers and a whole gang of folks from the temple, from the Pharisees. I wonder what kind of resistance they expected. Jesus, in all of his power and all of his glory, could have sent them tumbling. Indeed, he did. He sent them tumbling to the ground. But he didn't come to defeat them. He came to save them. And Jesus surrenders, not to their swords, not to their clubs, not to their weight of numbers, but to the will and the purpose of God. Peter, though, didn't understand, did he? And he recklessly attacks the mob that's coming against his Lord. I mean, I really don't know what went through the man's head as he drew that sword. What did he think he was going to do against this whole detachment of soldiers? One man with one sword. He was going to get himself killed, wasn't he? And it is a miracle that he didn't get them all killed, surely. At the sight of that flashing blade, you can imagine every one of those soldiers drawing their swords, standing ready to attack. And you can imagine the slaughter that would have followed. But Jesus isn't leading a rebellion. He came to die. And his presence is really the only possible explanation for that scene not degenerating into a massacre. Jesus assures his followers, he assures Peter, that this is not how it is meant to be. This is not how it's supposed to go. The kingdom of God is to be born out of the bloody sacrifice of the Son of God, not at the end of a sword. And we do well, don't we, to remember that entirely voluntary nature of Christ's sufferings on behalf of those who are united to him by faith. He went willingly, of his own accord, in full control, and of his own free will, he suffered and died. Not because he was powerless or because he couldn't escape, but because he was working out the purposes and the will of God in that great plan of redemption that he plans together in eternity before the world began. For that purpose, he was willing to bleed and die for grace and for glory and for salvation. What condescension, what love for sinners that led him to voluntarily offer himself, surrender himself to such agonies, to such humiliation. He became a willing prisoner that we might be set free. The innocent one willingly condemned that the guilty ones may be justified. In his name. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in voluntary substitution, he suffered and died willingly, without resistance, that we might live. That was why he came. And in that moment, he did not shirk from that purpose. He came to be our substitute. He came to purchase our salvation. And when presented with the bill, he stepped forward and said, "Lay it on me." He surrendered. And despite all the high words and strong protestations of support for Jesus, when the moment came, all of his disciples left him. Peter and one other followed at a distance to see what would happen. But in the end, even Peter denied him. All 11 of those disciples, they drank the cup at the Lord's table. They all pledged to die for him, and yet they all deserted him. Martin Luther comments on this fact that even the most noble of human characteristics are ultimately fickle and blind and inclined to evil. The disciples were blown by the winds of fortune, making loud proclamations of support in good times and falling away in bad. But this was how it had to be. This was how it was going to be. This was how it needed to be for the salvation of many. Jesus was able and had to stand alone in his trust and surrender to the will of the Father. His disciples couldn't stand with him in that moment. They couldn't be crucified with him for the sins of the world. Yet through their weakness comes the result, the purpose of God. That Christ stand alone, he's led away for trial because he alone must face the cross, because nobody else could. Nobody else could do what he came to do. No one could stand alongside him and hold him up, because he had to do it alone. Not because he was a good man or a great man of faith did he stand alone, although he was both of those, but because he is the only begotten, perfectly righteous Son of God. In the grand scheme of things, how small and how petty does Peter's temptation seem? The challenge, three times, was enough to cause him to stumble to such a low that he would deny his Lord. Yes, there was pressure upon him in that context, standing in the high court while his Lord was being tried. Did he fear that he would be dragged alongside him to answer as well? But he denied the man that only hours before he said he would die for. Like Jesus, he surrendered. But not to substitutionary sacrifice. Not to save the souls of millions upon millions. No, Peter's surrender was driven by self-preservation, to save his own skin. And to do so, he gave in to sin and denied the Lord of life. Not once, but three times, just as Jesus had said. And Peter's weakness, and that of the others really, is a warning. A warning in the strongest possible terms to any who think they stand, that we take heed lest we fall. May we all be kept by the grace of God from such a fall as his. It's presented for us in Scripture in black and white. You know, the Gospels don't portray any of the apostles in the greatest light, do they? They're always misunderstanding. They're always getting things wrong. Putting themselves first. Putting their needs ahead of the needs of the church. And the purpose of Jesus. Jesus is constantly having to talk to them, to take them aside and tell them things over and over and over again. How many times does he speak to them of the same things? And yet they don't get it. They don't see it. Not until his resurrection did they really begin to understand. And not until the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost did they really, truly believe that he was the Son of God. With power to save. Not until that point did they understand everything that he had told them. But if that fall that Peter endured has made us Christians today see more clearly our own weaknesses and Christ's great compassion, then that fall has not been recorded in vain, has it? Isn't it wonderful how God, in his grace, takes our failings and our weaknesses, and when we surrender to sin and temptation, how he takes those things and sanctifies them? It's astonishing, isn't it? Never ceases to amaze me how God takes the messed up brokenness of this world and my messed up brokenness and brings glory to himself out of it. What a mighty God. What a loving, merciful Saviour. And that's what we should note here as we think about these things, about our Lord's surrender and about his disciples' denial. That we have a great and a merciful high priest who knows our infirmities and will not break the bruised reeds. Though Peter's failure brought him great shame and sorrow, he was lifted again, wasn't he? He was not cast off forever from his Lord's. And he was used, powerfully used, by the Lord through the Holy Spirit to establish the church in the name of Jesus Christ. That same hand which lifted Peter when his faith failed as he walked on the water was willingly nailed to the cross for his sin and yours and mine. That same hand was stretched out to lift Peter again when his courage failed in the high priest's courtyard. The Lord did not forsake him because of his sin, though it be ever so great. The Lord will not forsake you because of your sin, though it be ever so great. Indeed, the Lord died for your sin. He surrendered, not to the authorities, not to their strength and their power and their might, but to the will of God. And in doing so, freed you and me to be the children of God. What a Saviour. What a Lord. What great condescension is in our God that he sent his Son to do this for sinners like us. I pray that the truth of these things, the salvation which is in Christ, the joy which is in knowing him, and the freedom that forgiveness in his name brings, will be known not only among us here this evening, but in our community around us. That the Lord Jesus Christ, his holy name, would be lifted high. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to suffer on our behalf, to take our place, to go to the cross of shame and of suffering and of torment and pain, to bear the weight of the sin of the world, to be forsaken for me, for us. What a glorious, mighty Saviour we have. What a condescending God. be glorified, we pray. And may the name of Jesus be lifted high in our lives, in our church, and in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.